Father, we thank you. We can gather in the name of Jesus and look at your word once again. And so, Lord, as we finish the book of Ezekiel today, Lord, help us to understand what you have for us and to understand what we still need to wait for further clarification as we're looking ahead. And you haven't given us the ability in these bodies to see ahead, but we do have the ability to read your word and to understand as best that you would teach us. So, lead us now in this time as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the last time in Ezekiel, so we will sing Psalm 48 one more time. Verses 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. Well, today we're going to be looking primarily at chapters 45, 46, 47, 48, and we're going to be talking about the prince that's mentioned here in several times in 44 and 45 and 46. We're going to be looking at the consecration of the priests, who they are, and so forth. We'll be looking at the details of the Jewish worship in the temple, millennial temple. We'll be looking at the new river of God, and we'll be looking at the new city where God will dwell. And so that's how we're going to end up. So I have a bunch of questions here to kind of stimulate thinking and talk about just a little bit. Who do you think this prince mentioned in several places, 44 to 46, will be? Well, the three views are the Messiah, and we'll talk about that, and David, reincarnated, we'll talk about that, and then the third view is just, it'll be somebody that's raised up to be a helper there to the Messiah during that time, that we don't know who it is. Well, the first view is the Messiah, and the rabbis hold this view. I can't see that view myself. First, we read he's separated from the priests, and the Messiah is a priest forever, so that doesn't make any sense to me. Secondly, in verse 22 of 45, if you would read that, on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. I can't see the Messiah having a sin offering for himself because he knows no sin. And then finally in 46:16, it talks about the inheritance being given to his sons. And although we're, in a sense, all sons of the Lord, I think this is really more the Jewish inheritance of going to the blood sons. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift to some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. And then it goes on, if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, and so forth. So I can't see that it's the Messiah. King David, the ones that like to thank King David, they like to refer back to Ezekiel 34, where we were not long ago. And at that point in Ezekiel 34, we call this prince the Messiah. But look at what it reads in Ezekiel 34. And if you like David, you could maybe see this in this verse, Ezekiel 34:23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. See, it is David. Maybe. I, the Lord, have spoken. So, there are those good Bible students and so forth that believe it's David reincarnated. 37:24, we have another reference to that in 37 of Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now we have the term David given to the Messiah over and over and over again. There's never a question when it says the son of David, But I think the Messiah is also used as the name David, which means greatly beloved. And I think that when we were in Ezekiel 37 and 34, we had other references that showed us that was the Messiah being spoken of there. But this is a different prince here, in my opinion, as we just mentioned. I don't think it can be the Messiah. And so the other view is that it's an earthly prince who will represent the Messiah. That isn't quite so dramatic and predictive and so forth. And so I don't know who the prince is. So that solves that first question. Aren't you glad you came to figure out who the prince is? Now, one of the things I've been praying about in this whole section here is not to try to force interpretations, and certainly not trying to come up with any private interpretation, because we know that that's never of the Lord if we come up with some private interpretation that nobody's ever heard before. So I'm going to be hoping to be careful this morning to make it very clear on what the Scripture says and what my opinion might be, but my opinion is it's worth what you're paying for it, and I don't think anybody gave me any money when they came in, so it's pretty cheap. Number two, I think we'll all answer this one correctly. Will there be any unbelievers entering the millennial reign?
Yes.
In Revelation 20, we're told that at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison and deceive nations, which will rise up to battle. What do you think is the maximum age of these people? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Now, this poses a whole bunch of questions. What happens when a person receives Christ? Is he immediately with the Lord in this millennial reign? We don't know, but I presume he is. I don't. But the reason I ask this question is there is the verse here that says that after 100 years, people will be accursed or cut off. So it seems to me that people are going to be given in the millennial reign 100 years to receive Christ, or else they're not going to believe. Verse 20 in Isaiah 65, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be cut off. So it would seem to me that at the end, and I mean, that's not much different from today. Do you see any unbelievers around here today more than 100 years?
No.
I mean, so it's not like it's some weird, weird thing, although it kind of seems weird to me, because we'll be in our glorified body, right? We'll be out of this time domain. We'll be in the eternal realm. But again, that's not, in some respects, all that much different than today. When you think of the spirit world we live in today, when you think of there's angels around us today who are in the eternal realm. And so we will be in the eternal realm with our Lord. Okay. Question four is a follow-up question to that. Why do you think the Lord would allow that rebellion, even in a perfect environment with a perfect ruler and with Satan having been bound for 1,000 years? Why do you think that the Lord is allowing that rebellion? I think it points to me is the depravity of the heart, of the human heart, apart from the Lord, is total. We can blame it on environment, we can blame it on government, we can blame it on Satan, we can blame it on anything we want to blame it on, but the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. I think that's true, and we see that proven there, because there was no Satan for 1,000 years. There was no corruption in leadership for 1,000 years. We had a perfect environment for 1,000 years, and yet at the end of that reign, there will be those who will rebel against the Lord. Isn't that interesting?
Wow.
So, if you have an alcoholic grandfather and you want to blame him for all your troubles in life, you can, but I don't think it holds water all that much. It may have something to do with your life, but much more than that is turning your fleshly life over to the Lord, right? Because the flesh is no good whether you've got an alcoholic grandfather or not. And if you have the Lord, then we're a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things have become new. When will the kingdom of the Messiah end? When will worship of the Lord end? Okay, here's one that if you get this one right, I would not have gotten this one right at all. Question 7, how big is the outer court of the millennial temple? About 4,000 square feet, 40,000 square feet, or 400,000 square feet? How much? 4,000? Any other guesses? Put this in perspective. The outer court in the tabernacle that was carried, you know, through the wilderness march. It was probably the size of this room, rough dimensions, maybe a little bigger than this, but not much. And you look at that and you say, wow, I mean, we got 1, 2, 3 million people there, and you got this little tiny room. Boy, it must, you know, must have 15 services a minute, you know. No, the people didn't worship in there, generally speaking. That was where the priests were. But here we have an outer court in the Millennial Temple. And believe it or not, if you calculate it out, it's 400,000 square feet in size. That's 9 square miles. You think that's enough room for all of the nations of the earth to worship the Lord? That shows me there's going to be lots of people there. Lots of people there, it would seem. But I don't know. Anyway, that's the size of these dimensions. Are there separate courts for the Jews and Gentiles in the millennial reign? I mean, it's either yes or no. I mean, the choices are not all, you know, you don't have to worry about too much. I mean, just yes or no. I don't see it. What I do see is a different court for the women and the men, but I don't see a different court for the Jews and the Gentiles. I don't think there's going to be that much different. I think everything is going to be Jewish then. And if you want to receive the Lord, you receive the Lord, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. But it's all Jewish worship. It's all Jewish sacrifices. It's the way the Lord intended Israel to be, I believe. Okay, number 8. Now, this is for you barbecue fans. What were the grill sizes in the tabernacle sin offering altar? I got the answer there, so you don't have to guess too much. 7.5 square feet. Okay, in the Solomon Temple, it was about 30 square feet, and in this Millennial Temple, it's about 20 square feet. And not that I expect you to remember those or even important, but it does give us the aspect of the detail that's given to us here of this Millennial Temple, even down to the square feet of the altar and so forth. And it kind of puts it into perspective compared to the others. Is there any mention made of the Ark of the Covenant in the Millennial Temple? Why not? Who's going to be in the Holy of Holies? Jesus. You don't need the Ark of the Covenant. Now you've got the whole Megillah there, right? Is there a veil over the most holy place? No, you don't need a veil. The sin's been paid. So when people say, oh, I just can't understand having a temple with these sacrifices because Jesus paid the price of our sin, how could you have a temple? Well, you can look back to what he's done for us, right? And he is the temple. He is the ruler of the temple. He is the builder of the temple. And he is sitting on the throne and will reign there for 1,000 years. And so it is all about him. And there's obviously no need for a veil because the price of the sin has been paid. Okay, is there an altar of incense or a golden lampstand mentioned? No, why not? Who's the light of the world? It's Jesus, all right? And the altar of incense, that was to cover up bad aroma, plus it was the prayers of the saints going to the Father in heaven. Well, the prayers of the saints can go right to the Lord. They don't have to go up to heaven now as a form of incense, it would seem. I'm not sure exactly what the answer is on that one, though. Okay, number 10, with respect to the Millennial Temple and those scoffers that say this statement, do you see anything wrong with this statement as it relates to the millennial reign? Since Jesus has died for the sins of the world, fulfilled the law, and brought in the new covenant, why would believing Jews want to return to the old covenant? What need is there to go back to animal sacrifices when Jesus has made one perfect offering for all time?
Because the unsaved Jews.
Amen. I agree. Believing Jews aren't going to be involved there. No believer is going to be involved there, other than to worship the Lord and to look back on what he's done for us. But the unbelievers, they will go through some of these rituals, I believe, just like we went to church when we were unbelievers, didn't we? And there are these things there, I think. Okay, very good. How many different years of Jubilee celebrations will be celebrated during the millennial reign? I don't know if there's a need for it. The Bible says they'll be there. So if there's one every 50 years, and 20 times 50 is 1,000, right? So I think the answer there is 20. Number 12, what is the approximate size of the new city as described in today's study in Ezekiel? No, it's 1.6 square miles. Of the new Jerusalem described in Revelation 21, how big is it? It's almost 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, isn't it? So that is a huge 2.25 million square miles in the New Jerusalem. So something doesn't track here as far as saying the city shown in Ezekiel to me is the same as the New Jerusalem, although some people say it's the same. I don't know. We also have a huge difference in the walls around the temple here are like 10 feet thick, and the walls of the New Jerusalem are like 280 feet thick. Okay, now this is an interesting thing to me. How similar is the river of life as described in Ezekiel chapter 47 to that described in Revelation chapter 22? We'll read those, so we won't read them right now, but it's almost word for word. And I was thinking, well, when does this river start? When does it stop? How many years does it run? And all this other stuff. And then I got to thinking a little bit, I don't know if this is scriptural or not, but it just kind of seems like it fits. You know, our bodies are going to go back, I believe, to the bodies types that we had before the fall. And in the fall, before the fall, we had the Garden of Eden, didn't we? Now, we had a river in the Garden of Eden. In fact, we had four rivers in the Garden of Eden, but we had no seas, right? We didn't have seas until Peleg. In Peleg's time, it tells us the earth was divided. So we're reading here in Revelation that there will be no more seas, and yet here we have rivers. How do we have rivers and no seas? Well, in the Garden of Eden, we had rivers and no seas either, right? Now, what are the new heavens and the new earth? When does that happen? Very interesting to me that these scriptures tell us about it, but they don't clarify it totally to me. So I just thought we'd read through them, and you can make your own decisions on some of these new heavens and the new earth. And is the new heaven and the new earth, is it distinctly different than it was before Adam's fall? Are we back to where we were with the canopy and those kinds of heavens? Or what are the new heavens and the new earth? And if we have this river here, it tells the river is going down to the Dead Sea. It's even going to be from En-Gedi to En-Gallim, which are cities we know are on the map. If we're going to have a whole new heaven and new earth, how will we know even where those cities are? Unless the topography isn't changed all that much. We're also told the temple is going to be on a high mountain, and we don't know when that's going to occur. I mean, we don't know what all these changes are. We do know when Christ puts his feet down on a Mount of Olives, what it splits. We know that, so we know there's some topographical change when he returns to earth. And some people think that is when 2 Peter 3:18 is in effect, where there'll be the old heavens and the old earth passing away. And so let's just read these scriptures here a little bit. Isaiah 34, verse 1 to 4 is the first reference that I found. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. Well, when is that? Sounds kind of like the tribulation, doesn't it? Now, there could be those who say, well, but we'll have that rebellion at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, and isn't that going to be an indignation as well? Yeah, maybe it is. I don't know. Indignation against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. Well, that sounds Armageddon to me. I don't read in Revelation at the end, when we have this rebellion, that it'll be against all the armies, but I do read that in Armageddon, so I don't know. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be slown out. Their stenches shall rise from the corpse, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be, what?
Dissolved.
So, doesn't that kind of sound like it's around Armageddon there? I just asked the question. I don't know. Sounds to me like it. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled up like a scroll. Now, that is right after his fury against all armies has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. And then it's got the host of heaven and dissolved. So I'll leave that up to you. You can figure that out. I think mainly what I'll do is just wait and see. But it's interesting. Okay, turn on over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. Okay, who's going to be in the earth going to die? Isn't that also sound like the tribulation? So I'll leave that up to you as well. not knowing what it really means, but just these are references that I found. Now we'll get to a little more specific references here in 65:17. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Wow, now we're really, that's kind of zeroing in. That's the same words we have in 2 Peter 3:18. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing for her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and my joy in their people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days with a child. Now that's right to where we are again now, right? I mean, in the millennial reign. So, again, that's another reference, so you figure out when this is all going to occur. Now the very next chapter, 66, the last chapter in Isaiah about worship, look at 22:23-24. Isaiah 66:22-24. For he just says, "Now also take some of them for priests and Levites and so forth," says the Lord, and so on. Then he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Shabbat to another," there's got to be worship there going on, doesn't there? If you have one Sabbath to another, "all flesh shall come to worship before me." Well, where is that? Again, we're down in like the millennial reign, aren't we? Maybe. I don't know. But it's kind of interesting to me that I was thinking, all my thinking has always been in my studying book of Revelation, that since you have chapter 20, and you have the great white throne judgment, and then, which is at the end of the millennial reign, and then you have, boom, he says, "Behold, I saw a new city, Jerusalem." I thought that's when this all happened. And maybe it does. I don't know. But it does kind of shake my confidence a little bit that I really know much about anything. And I think our next study, by the way, in this series is going to be in Revelation, because we're talking about that stuff. I think we'll go on through Revelation and not spend an awful lot of time there, but go through it and just see, with this background and the thinking that we're having, if we can see more in looking at Revelation. But those were questions I had, and I don't have the answer, so you can't say, well, we proved what it was. I don't know what it is, but it is interesting. It seems to me, I don't want to be dogmatic in saying, oh, no, this can't possibly happen after Christ's return at the end of the tribulation. Because we've got some scriptures here that seem like they fit there to me, but I don't know. Anyway, I'll leave that for you to decide. Okay? All right, we talked about the prince a little bit, and we don't have an answer there either. So we get done today, we're going to find out we don't know anything about anything. No, that's not quite true. But we do know some definite things. We know we have a literal temple here. We're going to be looking at some more of those examples. Let's look at the priests now. This is a kind of an interesting thing. Why Zadok? Why Zadok? And, I mean, Zadok was at the time of David, which was 1000 B.C., which is already today, 3,000 years, and we aren't into the millennial reign yet. So we don't have literal Zadok here, I don't think. I think we have his descendants, and we must have his descendants who come through the tribulation, is my guess, but again, I don't even know that. But look at the consecration of the priests in verse 9 of chapter 44. We'll begin there. This is about the laws governing the priests. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary. This is very Jewish, isn't it? Now, the sanctuary we're talking about is the holy place, not the holiest of holy, but the, you know, we've got the outer court. We're not talking about the outer court here. We're talking about the sanctuary. Sanctuary has, you know, two-thirds is where the priests are, and one-third is the Holy of Holies, where in this case it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. Before it was where the Ark of the Covenant was, right? Okay. But no unholy people will enter into that. They've got to be priests, and they've got to be circumcised in heart and in flesh. Obviously, meaning believers, right? You can't be uncircumcised in heart unless you're a believer. And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house, ministers of the house, They'll slay the burnt offerings. They'll do the things outside, but they won't go in, is what this is saying. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I've raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. Now, you remember when we were back in the judgment period of those many chapters in Ezekiel, and we had all of those comments against the shepherds and against the priests, how they were not leading their people as they should. Now here, they're in effect, it's remembered by the Lord, which is kind of interesting to me. Well, who's this guy Zadok? Because as we come on down, it says, verse 14, nevertheless, I'll make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all it has to be done. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from thee, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. Well, if you look up Zadok, there's quite a few references to Zadok, but just look at some of the key ones that I wanted to call your attention to. 1 Chronicles 16:39. So he left Asaph and his brothers there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister to the ark regularly on every day's work, and Obed-Edom with his 68 brethren included Obed-Edom, the son of Jeshuthun, and so forth. And Zadok, the priest, and his brethren before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was given him to burn offering. So this is when they bring the Ark of the Covenant in, and Zadok is right in there. Now, the other reference was at the time when Absalom had his intended takeover of Jerusalem, and they all left, and you remember that Zadok and the other priests, they were carrying the Ark with them, and David said, send that back. If this is of the Lord, we'll come back. If it's not of the Lord, then so be it, but you go back. And so Zadok went back, and he was identified as the priest that Hushai, the seer or the prophet, the intelligent guy that was working for David covertly back at Jerusalem, would be reporting what was going on with Absalom to. And so I guess this is where we're referring to. He stayed back when the other people didn't. I don't know. But anyway, the point to me is God remembered the obedience of Zadok, and he's rewarded for it now in his being the priest in the millennial temple. Not he personally, but his descendants.
Wow.
Isn't that what it says to you?
Right.
So what it says to me then is, okay, how are we going to be rewarded in the millennial reign or in the kingdom of heaven? And we know that all the prophecies on the are the parables on the talents and those kinds of things, where much has been given, much is required. We know that the guy who got the 10 talents who made 10 more, and the guy who had, or actually five, I guess, five and made five more, the guy who had two and made two more, they had exactly the same reward, right? Word for word, the same reward. But the guy who only had one, buried it in the ground, didn't do anything, he lost his, and it was given to the guy who had made the five, but he was tossed out in weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I think that we will be, our jobs and so forth in the millennial reign will have some reference to our faithfulness here. And so I don't read too much into that. We do know we'll cast our crowns on the glassy sea and so forth. I do think that the Lord wants us to be saved before a deathbed experience, because he wants us to be usable by him to share in his glory, for doing what he has us to do on this side, or else I think he'd take us all home as soon as he saved us. But having said that, I don't just know what that means. Obviously, the thief at the cross will be there, and he didn't do any good works in his lifetime. And so the deathbed experiences that we see, praise God, they'll be with the Lord. They might not have the highest job there. I don't know. I don't know if there's high jobs or low jobs or what. We'll all be worshiping the Lord, right? And that's what it's all going to be about. It's not going to be about ourselves anyway. And so I'll have the lowest job probably, but anyway, I'll be there. And so I know you'll be there too. Okay, so that's the Zadok thing. Then it goes ahead with the restrictions on their appearance and habits in verse 16 of Ezekiel 34. 16:34 or 44. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge, and it shall be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court that they put on linen garments, no wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner house, or court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments. When they're eating in there, eating the priest's meat and stuff, they have to be holy. And this is really the same exact thing that we had back in Leviticus, the same things we had back in Exodus, the same thing we had back in Numbers. The only thing then different than now in the millennial reign, there won't be any sin. The priests are not going to be profaning God. They're not going to misleading the people. It's all going to be perfect the way God set it up, it seems to me. And he is going to be the one who's going to be worshipped. Then we have their responsibilities, verse 23 to 27. And they shall teach my people. So the priests are going to be teaching the people. And I believe that's probably the people born in bodies at that time. I don't know if they're going to be teaching us in our glorified bodies or not. I would be surprised. I think the Lord will be teaching us. We'll be taught, I'm sure of that. But who's going to teach us? I don't know. But here, they're going to teach somebody, my people, whoever my people are, the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges. So now they're going to be judging people as well. Now, we're going to be judging angels, aren't we? We're already told that. Paul told us that in Corinthians. You guys here at this Corinth church, you're taking your differences to a court of law. Can't you even settle it among yourselves? Can't you judge anything here in this life? Because you're going to be judging angels in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what we were told? So we're going to be judging something. But here the priests are going to be teaching, they're going to be judging. According to my judgments, they shall keep my laws and my statutes in my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbath. So they'll actually have charge over the worship as well, it seems to me. They shall not defile them themselves by coming near a dead person, so forth. That's the same as we had under the old laws. And it shall be, and so forth, in who's going to provide for them? I love it, 28. It shall be in regard to their inheritance that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. And again, that was the same as it was under the old Levitical law. Remember, they never really got any land. And as we see the allocation in the land here today, we'll see there's no allocation to Levi. There's allocation to all the other 12 tribes, but not to Levi. And where the 12th one comes in, Joseph is split into Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, when we get to the gates in the new city here in today's study, there we have Levi as one of the gates again, and then we have Joseph is Joseph, not split into Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's how we keep the 12 in there, in one case where you have the Levites in, the other case where you don't. Okay, so we see the consecration of the priests and the resources in which they will be living. And then we see some details regarding the Jewishness of the worship. Look at chapter 45 now, verses 21. This is interesting to me. In the first month, on the 14th day, that's the same as it's always been for the Passover, you shall observe the Passover. Why in the world would you have the Passover in the millennial reign?
The unsaved people.
Well, and the same reason we have it today, right? We look back to what the Lord has done, right? We have the Lord's Supper was commemorated, what, at the time of the Passover. And it was, what, you do this in remembrance of me, right? Amen. So I think it'll be the same. It may mean different things to the unsaved people than it does to us, but I think it will be there. On that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. On the 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering, and he shall prepare a grain offering. We have the same procedure there. We had all the way through. We have the sin element first, the confession of sin, then we have the burnt offering, the consecration, and then we have the communion or the grain offering. And we see this going on in that worship. The feast will be kept. There's two feasts going to be kept, the Passover and Tabernacles. Tabernacles is the booth kind of a deal where they had, when they're reminded, going through the wilderness march, they could see the skies and all that stuff, and they were eventually going to get their own land. And here we have, again, the land being allocated here in this particular section of Ezekiel.
We will have tabernacles being celebrated, verse 25 of chapter 45, in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. He shall do likewise for 7 days, according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. So those are the two feasts that are going to be celebrated in the millennial temple. Then we have the Sabbath will be honored. Look at verse 3 of chapter 46. Likewise, the people of the land, who's that? Well, those are the ones born and living in the millennial reign, I would think. I don't think it's us in our glorified bodies. But the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of this gateway before the Lord on the Shabbat and the new moons. Now again, that's keeping the old system, the old covenant. Now you remember in our teaching, the old covenant was perfect. The problem was man couldn't keep it. Well, in the millennial reign, man won't have to keep the old covenant for salvation. That comes through Jesus Christ, just like it always does, right? But by the same token, it's going to be perfect. The covenant will be enforced by none other than Jesus Christ himself, ruling with a rod of iron, right? So it's going to be Israel the way God intended it to be, to me, is what this thousand-year millennial reign is going to be. Okay, radical changes of the new river of God. Look at verses 1 to 12 in chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that was facing east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. That's about 1,500 feet, right? About a quarter of a mile. And he brought me through the water. The water came up to my ankles. Now he goes out another quarter of a mile or 1,500 feet. And it came up to his knees, another quarter of a mile, and then it was too deep. So now, well, this is 4,500 feet, not necessarily three quarters of a mile, but 4,500 feet compared to 5,280 feet is what?
Seven-eighths
of a mile or something like that. So this is almost a mile. And of course, I'm trying to figure out in my little brain, how flat is it up there? Is it on a high mountain where it's going down? It can't be on a real high mountain because you couldn't have the water build up that deep in a mile, I don't think, but I don't know. But anyway, it's pretty much detail, isn't it? And how long is this river going to flow? Is it going to flow forever? Is it going to flow through the millennial reign? Does it start at the beginning of the millennial reign? We aren't told any of that. We're just told there'll be this river. Now, we are told in Revelation that when Jesus comes down and puts his feet, and also in Isaiah, on the mountain it splits, and we'll have the water running down. It says it there. Now turn to Revelation for a minute and just look at, this is all the way at the end now of Revelation. So, again, I get all confused as to the timing here because I'm still thinking my little brain of chronologically ordering everything and how well this is ordered, I don't know. But in verse 1 of chapter 22 of Revelation, this is after the glory of the New Jerusalem, if that's a different Jerusalem or whatever, I don't know. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so back here again to 47. He brought me to the water up to my waist, so deep it had to be... One must swim in verse 5, verse 6. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. Well, must be the Dead Sea because of the cities we have down here. And enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, which is amazing because today, man, anywhere even near the Dead Sea stinks of the sulfur and all that stuff. And it's, what, 42% minerals and that kind of a thing. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. So I guess if you're visiting Israel there and you're swimming in the Dead Sea, you'll live. No, I'm not. That doesn't say that. Anyway, that's not in your Bible. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. Now, En Eglaim is clear on the north side, north point of the Dead Sea. It's actually, the sea isn't even that far up anymore because it's shrunk down. But that's kind of the city on the north side of the Dead Sea. Then En Gedi is partway down in the Dead Sea. So those cities we have knowledge of today where they are. So I guess it's the same place. From En Gedi to En Gedi, there will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month. How many months in the year? 12. That's what we read in Revelation, right? Because their water flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, their leaves for medicine. Isn't that the same thing we read in Revelation?
Yeah.
So we have the river of life in both accounts here, exactly when and where it is. I mean, where it is, I think we know. But the when it is, I'm not sure. But there will be the river of life. That's a beautiful example. Of course, in John 7, Jesus said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And so we have the water of life here in a physical sense, it would seem, here as well. So I do think that's primarily for the living people at that point. I don't think you and I in our glorified bodies are going to need any leaves to chew on or apparently any food, I guess. I don't know whether we're going to be eating or not. But we're not going to have any illnesses, I don't think, so I don't know why we would be sick. So I think this is for the people born during that period of time. Now, in the Revelation, though, it seems like it's even at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. Will that river still be flowing there? Will it still be used for medicine? I don't know. So these are kinds of questions. When we get there, you can tell me what the answer is, okay? Just make sure you're there. That's all we care about. Okay, so that's the radical changes the river will bring, and it comes from the temple. We saw the size of it. It gets deeper, and then the impact is that it heals the water. Okay, well, that brings us then to chapter 48, the division of the land and the new city here in Ezekiel. Verse 1 of 48, "Now these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon at the entrance to Hamath to Hazar Enan." Now that's clear up at the north end of Israel today. Hazar is up there. This seems like it might go east to Damascus. It says the borders of Damascus. So that's clear east of today's Mount Hermon a little bit to Damascus. And then we have these sections. It doesn't say how big they are until we get to the center section, which is where the temple is going to be. You'll see that the temple is going to be in the center of the land. You'll also see here that the tribes closest to the temple are those born of Rachel. We've got Judah on one side and Benjamin on the other side. And then we go down to the sons of Leah, and then at the far end we've got the sons of the concubines, Mizpah and Ribspah, or whatever their names were, of Jacob's concubines. But we still have these 12 tribes identified all through here. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, there's something about the 12 tribes that's very important to the Lord. So, to the border of Dan, then Asher, and then Naphtali, and then Manasseh, and then Ephraim. So we see a double portion here for Joseph. Reuben, Judah. "Now, by the border of Judah, from the east side of the west, shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width and length, the same as one of the other portions." So this would mean the same as the others, so they must all be the same width, 25,000 cubits. "And from the east to the west," and I guess maybe the length is the same, although today, as you go from north to south in Israel, it gets longer and longer. So I guess it goes out into Jordan and kind of comes down like this. I don't know. But you can maybe envision how that land would be sectioned out there. "And then you have the district you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length." And so 25 and a half of that, so what, 37,500 feet. So that's about, what, 7 miles, something like that. 7 miles in length and 10,000 in width. "To these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong. In the north, 25,000 cubits in length, the same size. On the west, 10,000 in width. In the east, 10,000 in width. On the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be where? In the center, we'll be given that three times. The centrality of the worship here is very significant, it seems, and much stressed. So worship is going to be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, again, who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray. So he repeats this whole thing again here of Zadok that he said before, that I had the wrong reference that we couldn't read. It was about the time when Absalom was trying to take Jerusalem. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a most holy thing by the border of the Levites. Opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits in length, 10,000 in width, and its entire length shall be 25,000, and its width 10,000, again the same size. And they shall not sell or exchange any part of it. They may not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. So that's that center section in there. That's the holy stuff. Now we have a city there. The 5,000 cubits in width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city. Now, this is a fairly small area. This is only about a mile square. This would be like Mile Square Park over here. Well, it's 1.6, but, I mean, 60% bigger than Mile Square Park. So, I mean, it's not like it's a huge metropolitan area. So what does this city really mean? Is this just a city for some of the workers in the temple area? I don't know what it's for, but that's what it says. It's a city. Common land of the city, 250 cubits to the north, 250 east, and 250 to the west, 250. The rest of the length alongside the district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits to the east, 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section. Its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. So here's a portion where the workers of the city are going to be eating. So if there are workers in the city, I guess that's what the city may be for, huh? Maybe. Makes sense? I don't know. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. So they're going to be farming that. The entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits, four square. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. The rest shall belong to the prince on one side and on the other of the holy district and the city's property next to the 25,000 cubits of the holy district as far as the eastern border and westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border adjacent to the tribal portions. It shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district and the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. As for the rest of the tribes on the east side to the west, then we go Benjamin, then we go Simeon, then we go Issachar, then we go Zebulun, and then we go Gad. So we see Zebulun and Gad are the furthest away on the south, and on the north it was Dan and whoever it was, I can't remember. But they were the furthest away, and they were of the concubines. So there is some preference in these even on who their mother was. Interesting, huh? So then now we get to the gates of the city and its name. These are the exits of the city. Now we're going to have gates named on this city, and we've got Levi included here because they didn't get any land because they were the priests. The Lord is their portion and inheritance. But here they get a gate. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, Reuben, Judah, Levi. Now, by the way, I looked it up. It's different than what it was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness with the population of each tribe was the form of a cross moving through the wilderness because the long stem was Judah and two others. That had more people. And then you had the two vertical arms of the cross were almost identical, and then the top part was fewer people. So if you look down on it, on the tribes in movement, you would see a cross. Well, we got different tribes here, and I don't know why, but these are not exactly the same as we had before. North side, Reuben, Judah, Levi. East side, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan. South side, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun. West side, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And it says then that south side measuring, this is the cubits and all that stuff. And on the west side, 4,000 cubits and one gate. So these are all identical. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. So, of course, that would be 27,000 feet. 27,000 feet is, what, about 5 miles around. And the name of the city from there that day shall be Yahweh Shema. The Lord is there. Jehovah Shema. So that's the name of the city. It's going to be basically everything focused toward worship, it seems. The temple is going to be there in the center of all of that, and we're going to have the Jewish worship, apparently, for 1,000 years. So if you say, I don't believe we're going to have sacrifices, how could we have sacrifices? I think we are. Now, my personal opinion is this. We were given the cup and we were given the bread as symbolic of the Lord's death, right? And we wanted to proclaim it until he comes. Now, I think we'll have a much more vivid recollection of the price that he paid for your sin and mine when we see actual blood being produced through these living animals being killed. And I think it'll be very dramatic, much more dramatic than just holding the cup or the bread. And so I think we will have a greater remembrance of what he's done for us. And I think that apparently God wants us to remember this. The blood is so important. And so any church today who minimizes the blood, I think they're going the wrong direction. I think our whole salvation is because and only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That blood which was not of Adam, didn't have Adam's sin nature in it, if you'll call it that, but it was of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the Father of Jesus, born of a virgin. The virgin birth is very important. And people say, oh, the virgin birth doesn't mean anything. It means everything to me. It means that Jesus did not have Adam's blood in him. Otherwise, we're all dead, right? Well, I mean, the Lord can do anything he wants. But it just seems like the Lord had the perfect plan there of using this pure blood, in other words, to cleanse us. You know, we have the sinner's blood in us, don't we? Not that we probably could take test tubes and look at this, analyze the blood and say, well, this blood's got sin in it, this blood doesn't have sin in it. But there's something about Adam's blood that caused him to die, right? Because the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So we have to have the blood change in some way, which I don't know, is a mystery to me. But we all have his blood because we all die, right? Everybody dies. There's nobody that lives 600, 900, 1,000 years or 2,000 years old. No, everybody dies. Jesus could have lived forever because he had no corruption in his body. But he willingly laid down his life for us after 33 years here as a man because he came to die. He didn't come to live forever in that body. He came to die to show us victory over death, victory over sin. He lives, he reigns, therefore we live, right? And he wants us to reign with him. He wants us to be with him where he is, beholding his glory. So, praise to him, huh? Father, I'm going to close in prayer, and then, Lord, if any have questions, maybe we can discuss them a little bit. But, Lord, thank you for what you tell us. May we not be too anxious to know things you don't tell us. And may we just trust you, Lord, and be ready for your return. Help us to be ready. We know your scripture says in Luke 18, when I return, will I indeed find faith on earth? And Lord, when you look at us, I pray you will find faith when you return. And so, Lord, may we be praying, may we be in your word, and may we be relying on your spirit until you take us out of here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.